Well, good morning. Before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to come together with your people again this morning to look at your truth, to have it penetrate into our souls so that it would change our lives, that we would become salt and light, that we would become worthy representatives of the message of the gospel, that we would learn to die to self, live for you, and that our hope would be firmly fixed in eternity. I pray that you do that through your word and by the power of your spirit in these moments. Amen. Well, we are continuing our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are going to pick up this morning where we left off last week, which is in chapter 9, verse 19, if you'd like to follow along. If you've been tracking with us throughout this study, you will remember that we find ourselves right now in the middle of a longer argument that spans all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10. And the focus of this whole section is on limiting our liberties, Christian liberties, out of love for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters, as well as for the sake of the lost. In chapter 8, we saw that Christians have to be willing to forego certain actions and certain activities, even if the Bible doesn't overtly declare that they are wrong, doesn't condemn them. We might have to forego them if there is a risk that doing those actions might confuse a newer believer, might cause them to stumble, might lead them into sin. And this was illustrated by the issue in the Corinthian church of whether or not Christians could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And hopefully you will remember that the point Paul made there was, and idols are nothing. Meat sacrificed to an idol is just meat. But if we've got a new believer and they've just been delivered out of this pagan idolatry, and they don't understand this, they don't have the same confidence that you do, and they see you eating this meat, they might be emboldened to go and do the same thing. They might be emboldened to go eat the meat, an action which their conscience is not okay with. Their conscience condemns them in doing that, and so you have led this new believer into violating their own conscience, into weakening their conscience, and that's a dangerous thing. It's a deadly thing. Violating your conscience is actually a sin. And so Paul says, if your actions could potentially lead a weaker brother or sister into sin, don't do it. Then we moved over into chapter 9, his second illustration of concerning limiting liberty. In this case, it's limiting liberty out of love for the Corinthians. So he gave us an illustration out of his own life and his own ministry. And so we saw that the whole first half of chapter 9, Paul presents several arguments as to why a vocational Christian worker ought to be paid to do the ministry. And while he was clearly in his right as an apostle to receive payment for the work that he was doing, he said he did not exercise that right out of love for those to whom he was witnessing, so that he could always deliver the gospel free of charge without any expectation of obligation on the part of the hearers. And then in particular, he pointed out that he had never sought any provisions from the church at Corinth whatsoever, but they had always worked with his own hands in order to fund his own ministry. So that was the first part of chapter 9. So chapter 8, Christians should be willing to forego their preferences, their conveniences, their enjoyments for the sake of weaker brothers or sisters who might be led into stumbling. Chapter 9, Christians should also be willing to do the same thing for the sake of the gospel that Paul did for the sake of those in Corinth. Okay, so that kind of gets us to where we're at now. As we pick up the passage, we're going to see that in the remainder of chapter 9, Paul's now going to zoom out, and he's going to move beyond these sort of limited, specific illustrations in Corinth, and he's going to demonstrate that this idea of limiting his own liberties out of love, that it's an idea that he applies to his entire ministry, wherever he's at, whoever he's preaching to. So follow along. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to go through verses 19 through 23 today. For though I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may gain more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might gain Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might gain those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. All right, if you were with us last week, you might recall that Paul's argument in the first half of this chapter began the same way he begins his argument this morning. In verse 1, he phrased a rhetorical question: am I not free? And then here in verse 9, he just states it as an objective truth: I am free. I have no legal obligation to subjugate myself to others, but I do it. I make myself the slave of all men in order that I might win more souls to Christ. Or as he says in verse 23, I do it for the sake of the gospel. It is the gospel that frees me, and it is the same gospel for which I surrender that freedom. Now, this is an important principle. In Christianity, as in every arena of life, that which grants you freedom is also the same thing which regulates it, which controls it. That is just axiomatic. So we say we live in a free country. That freedom is provided for us initially in the Declaration of Independence, and it grants us rights of life and liberty. But if you go and take away somebody else's life or liberty, you will forfeit your own. The very government that grants you your freedom controls that freedom. That's a principle of life. Or to put it into a simpler illustration, a train is free to ride on its rails anywhere the tracks take it. It can come and go freely on those tracks. But as soon as it's off the tracks, if it's derailed, the train has lost its freedom. Or another example, if you want to be free from the ground as a human, you could put on a hang glider and you can be free to soar through the air. But if you decide that this contraption on your back is cumbersome and uncomfortable and you decide to remove yourself from it mid-flight, you will quickly realize that you are not free. This is just the principle. The thing which grants your freedom is the thing which controls and limits your freedom, and the same is true in the case of the gospel. The gospel has freed us from the constraints of the law. It has freed you from the opinions and the demands of mankind. But the gospel also compels us to forego those freedoms at times in order that we can win more souls for the gospel. And that's the fact that Paul illustrates for us in verses 20 and 21. So now in these verses, he's going to demonstrate an application of this principle. There it is, found the word. And he's going to do it using his own life and by comparing and contrasting his method of ministry to the Jews versus his method of ministry to the Gentiles. So let's start with the Jews. This is verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might gain Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might gain those who are under the law. Okay. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Here he's talking about the cultural aspects of Judaism, of being distinctly Jewish. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. So here he's talking about the Mosaic law, and this applies to the religious aspects of being Jewish. So Paul's saying, when I'm around Jewish people, when I'm around those who live under the law, I live like them so as not to create any barriers that would be an obstacle that would prevent me from sharing the gospel with them. I'm free from all people. He's just said it in verse 19. I'm not under the law myself. He said it in verse 20. But when I'm with the Jews, I'm not gonna eat a pork chop because I know that's going to offend them. And in doing that, I'm going to damage my witness. I'm going to create a wall instead of a bridge. And I'm going to hinder my opportunity to present the gospel to them. So the Bible doesn't say I can't do the things of the Old Testament law. It just says I don't have to. So when I'm among the Jews, I'll submit myself to those laws in order that they will receive me. Yes, says Paul, I have freedom in Christ. but I will submit myself to the cultural practices and the religious requirements of Judaism so that I might win more Jews to Christ. It's ironic that Paul says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. I mean, that's kind of an odd statement. You look at that and you say, Paul, you are Jewish. You know, you were born as a Jew. What are you saying? To the Jews, I became as a Jew. And it seems to me that Paul's identity is so deeply rooted in Christ that now he sees himself first and foremost as a Christian and not as a Jew. In fact, his identity is so much in Christ that when he goes back to his kinsmen, his countrymen, the Jews, he actually has to make a conscious effort to become as a Jew again when he is with them. But for the sake of the gospel, he's willing to do that. He's willing to make himself a slave of the Jews, both culturally and religiously. And if we go into Acts, we can see some examples of Paul doing this throughout his life and throughout his ministry. So let's just look at a couple of those. In Acts 21, Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And the first thing that he does when he gets to Jerusalem is he connects with James. James is the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, and they're giving ministry updates. And so Paul's telling about how many Christians or Gentiles have been saved and out on his missionary journey, and James says, "Yeah, we've had a tremendous amount of success here. We've got a lot of Jews that have been converted to Christianity. However, they're still very zealous for the law." And so they might be what Paul called in chapter 8, weaker brothers. They've accepted Christ, but they still feel compelled to live according to the Old Testament law. And Paul, they've heard about you, that you're preaching to Jews in all these foreign lands that they don't have to live according to the law. And so I'm afraid you're not going to really be received very well here in Jerusalem. Your message is not going to be received. So I have this idea, says James. What if you take a vow along with a vow of purification, along with a couple of other guys from our church, and that way they'll see you doing this very Jewish thing. They'll see that you're not anti-Jewish, and maybe then you will be received. And so Paul does that. He takes a vow of purification, and that basically involves a few days of ritual purification, at the end of which you shave your head, you go to the temple, a sacrifice is made, and the vow is completed. So Paul says, not a problem. Happy to do that. Nothing in the Bible tells me I can't do a vow of purification. If that's going to open the door for my witness among these Jews, I'll be happy to do that. Didn't end up helping, but he did it. That's the point for now. Another example is in Acts 16. Acts 16 is where Paul meets a young disciple by the name of Timothy. And Timothy, you might remember, is the son of a Jewish mother who is a believer, but his father was a Greek. And Paul meets this kid, and he's a bright young kid. And Paul says, I'd really like to take him and have him join my missionary team. But he knows there's a problem. He's aware that everybody in that region knows Timothy, knows his dad is a Greek, and therefore that Timothy probably wasn't raised according to the law. And so the Jews would have rejected Timothy's ministry outright, as he was the uncircumcised son of a mixed marriage, which is about as bad as you can get in the eyes of the Jews. So in order for that not to become an obstacle in sharing the gospel, Paul says, look, Timothy, you got to be circumcised. And in doing that, you will be accepted religiously among the religious Jews. It's a sacrifice we're going to make so that the gospel is not hindered. This is a very real sense to those under the law. He became as one under the law in order that he might win those who are under the law. So he accommodated culturally to the Jewish side. He accommodated religiously to the law side in order to win those who are in those situations. Okay, now here's the other side of the coin. Verse 21, this is the Gentiles. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. To the Jews, Paul becomes a Jew. To the Gentiles, he becomes as a Gentile. So if he's at the home of a Gentile and they offer him dinner and it's a pork chop that they set before him, He doesn't make an issue out of it. He's not going to say, oh, no, I can't eat that. I'm better than you. I'm more holy. I'm set apart. He says, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to eat it because I will be as a Gentile in order that I can win the Gentiles. Now, Paul was raised as a Jew. Surely he had observed all of the Jewish dietary laws before his conversion, but now that he's not under the law any longer, he's going to not allow any of those restrictions to become a stumbling block in sharing the gospel to those who are Gentiles. To those who are without the law, he became as one without the law. Now, he adds a caveat here. He's not under the Mosaic law, but he doesn't mean that he's not still restrained by the moral law of God, that he's not restrained by the law of Christ, the law of love. In other words, he's not going to do something sinful in order to present the gospel. He's not going to join the Gentiles in a sinful practice in order that he might become as a Gentile. He's simply saying, insofar as the Gentiles have customs or they have preferences which are not at odds with the instructions of the Lord in the new covenant, then happy to accommodate myself to those preferences, to those customs, in order that I might win the Gentiles. I will become as one without the law, but I'm not going to go into sin. And then we see a practical example of that in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 27. We'll get to that sometime in the future, Lord willing. It says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions. That's just the working out of what he's saying here. To the Gentiles, become as a Gentile. You go to the dinner at the house of an unsaved Gentile person and they set dinner before you. Don't start interrogating him about the dinner. You don't need to ask, was this kosher? How is this prepared? Was this sacrificed to an idol? Just eat your dinner, be gracious, so that you're not damaging and creating unnecessary tension in that relationship in order that you can then present the gospel to them. Again, build bridges, not walls. There's another instructive example, and this one stands in opposition to Paul's example with Timothy, what he did with Timothy. It's different what he does with Titus, and that's described for us in Galatians 2. I'll just read it for you. It's Galatians 2, 3 through 5. It says, but not even Titus, who was with me, that's Paul, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Yet it was a concern because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom, which we have in Christ, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So here's the contrast. In Timothy's case, circumcision was a matter of practical evangelism. It was an acceptable accommodation, not a big deal, in order that he can present the gospel. In Titus's case, the situation is different. In that case, we've got something else going on. We've got the setting here is the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and this is where the pillars of the church are coming together, and they're saying, what are we supposed to do with all of these Gentile converts? Are they supposed to follow the law? Are they not supposed to follow the law? And there were some false teachers, Judaizers, and they were insisting that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Look, if you don't become as a Jew, you cannot be saved. And this was a direct challenge to the gospel of grace as far as Paul saw it. This was a matter of doctrinal integrity, not a matter of cultural accommodation. And so circumcising Titus would have been an implied agreement that, yeah, you're right, circumcision is necessary for salvation. And Paul refuses to compromise the gospel truth here that, no, salvation is by faith alone. It doesn't have any of these other requirements. And so he wasn't going to allow compulsion, a mandatory adherence to the Mosaic law, which had already been fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Christ. He wasn't going to allow that to become a hindrance of the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. So in this case, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. To the Jews, he became a Jew. To those under the law, he became under the law. To the Gentiles, he became as a Gentile. Even though he didn't view himself as really fitting into any of these categories. Notice he has to become as each of these things. Again, his identity is, I'm a follower of Christ. So if I got to go to the Jews, I have to be as a Jew. If I got to go under the law, I have to be as under the law. If I have to go to those without the law, I have to be as under the law. I'm not really in any of those categories. And then there's one more category in verse 22. To the weak, I became weak that I might gain the weak. Now, the context of this section, obviously, clearly, is about evangelism. And so it's not entirely clear to me if Paul is using weak to describe the same group that he described in chapter 8 as weak, because the weak in chapter 8 were saved people. Those were, he calls them, brothers and sisters. Could simply be that Paul's describing someone in a similar situation as those in chapter 8. They're sort of transitioning out of this idolatry world. They're doubtful, but they're undecided as to whether these idols are true gods or not. And Paul's just said, look, to that group, I'm not going to flaunt my liberty in Christ. If they've got sensitivities in this arena, I will be sensitive to their sensitivities. If they are weak, I will be weak to them. And then it continues, I have become all things to all people so that I may by all means save some. What a statement that is, huh? Paul is willing, he's willing to accommodate himself to any cultural context, to any personal convictions for the sake of the lost, in order to bring the message of the gospel. And that doesn't always, with Paul, it doesn't always necessarily mean he's just adapting cultural practices. He'll become whatever is necessary in his own estimation to promote the gospel in the best possible way. And you might see an example of that. You might remember all the way back as we started this study of Corinthians back in chapter 2. You might remember how he presented himself to the Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you say, now, Paul, why is that? Why did you strip down the message and make it kindergarten level when you've got this people group here in Greece that's infatuated with wisdom and knowledge and rhetoric? You reduce the gospel to its most basic form, not using any of your skills of wisdom and rhetoric. Why would you do that? And his answer is, verse 5, so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of mankind, but on the power of God. So Paul, who's a genius, who is highly educated, becomes a fool in the eyes of the Corinthians in order that their salvation wouldn't rest on his wisdom, but on the power of God. He sees that as the best way for the gospel to spread and to be in earnest in Corinth. He became to them what was in their best interest, even though they thought less of him because of it. And he says, that's fine. Happy to do that. I will become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now, another caveat. Very important to note that the accommodation is in the messenger and not in the message itself. That has got to be crystal clear here. Paul never compromises the message of the gospel for the sake of the lost. He's never going to water down the truth of the gospel in order to make it more attractive to lost people. That's a non-starter with him. He is not suggesting that we be willing to change the message in order to spread the gospel, but that we be willing to change ourselves to deliver the message for the spread of the gospel. There's a great example of this in the 19th century missionary Hudson Taylor. I don't know if any of you have read, I'm sure there's many biographies about him. There's a great one, I think it's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's a pretty short little biography. It's written by one of his sons and daughters-in-law. It's a great little book if you can ever get your hands on it. But Hudson Taylor, he's this missionary, and his objective is to reach, this is the mid to late 1800s, his objective is to reach inland China, where no Christians have ever gone before. Some have made it to some of the coastal cities, to Shanghai. No Christians have ever breached inland in China. And so his vision was to spread the gospel through the entire continent of China. It's a big vision. Here's what one historian said about him. No other missionary in the 19 centuries since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. That's pretty high praise. So he's an ambitious missionary, but at the time of his ministry, he was also a very controversial missionary. And here's why. Shortly after arriving in Shanghai in 1854, Hudson Taylor looks around at all the Chinese people and all the Europeans, and he says, "We got a problem here." And so he shaves the top of his head and just starts growing out a ponytail, a pigtail. It's called the queue. That was the traditional hairstyle of the Chinese in that period of history. And he puts on a kimono, and he wears these curl-toed shoes. And he looks silly to everybody, really. The Chinese look at him and say, "Well, he's not really Chinese." And the English look at him and say, "What are you doing? This is preposterous. You are an embarrassment." But he adopted this practice. And in fact, as he continued on his building that China Inland Mission, that's his organization, he required that every missionary, including the women, that they would all wear Chinese dress, and that all the men would shave their heads and grow out this pigtail, as is the custom of the people there, in order to, you know, to become like the Chinese. Now, this was seen as scandalous in Victorian England. They were very unhappy about this. Other Europeans in Shanghai viewed him as a traitor. And here's a direct quote. "He is a traitor who damaged the dignity of the white man in the eyes of the locals." They say, "We English, we're so elevated, we're so advanced beyond these others." And so the method of evangelism up to this point had been, if we get a Chinese convert, we make them Western. We make them dress like an Englishman. We make the Chinese man dress like an Englishman. We make him, you know, drink tea and go through all of our customs. Well, they probably drank tea anyway, but it was English tea this time. The point is, they're trying to adapt them to, you know, to the customs of the Europeans. And Hudson Taylor doesn't do that. He takes Paul's advice and says, "To the Chinese, I will become Chinese in order that I might win the Chinese." And the result of that was that China Inland Mission became the largest and most successful mission organization in China. When Hudson Taylor died, he had 825 missionaries in every single province of inland China. And some reports say that at the time of his death, he had personally baptized 50,000 converts. Now that's the effect of becoming all things to all people. All right, finally, verse 23. "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it." Verse 22, Paul says, "I become all things for the sake of the gospel." Verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Who I am, what I do, it's all about the gospel. And that, of course, begs the question for us. What are you willing to be for the sake of the gospel? And what are you willing to do for the sake of the gospel? Paul says, "Look, I will be anything and I will do anything to spread the good news of forgiveness of sin, of eternal life with Christ." And then the challenge is put to us. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to follow that example? And some of us might be inclined to say, "Well, he does that because he's Paul. That's different. That's not us. We can't possibly be expected to follow that example." And if that thought is running through your mind, let me give you a preview of how this whole discourse throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10 comes to a conclusion. It's chapter 10, verse 33. "Just as I also please everyone in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of the many, so that they may be saved." And in the very next verse, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Okay? So the whole reason Paul is giving this example of his life and his practice is so that we will imitate his example. And he is imitating Christ's example. And Christ, of course, is the ultimate example of condescending for the sake of others, of making accommodation. No one ever has moved as far as Jesus did out of love for the lost. He's God. He left his throne in glory to be born as a fragile human baby in a manger, to live a sinless life, to be executed. Why? So that you and I could be granted forgiveness, we could be granted his righteousness, we could be granted eternal life. That's the gospel. That's how far Christ went in accommodating, in condescending for the sake of the lost. And Paul says, if that's the gospel, I want to participate in that. I want to be a partaker of that as well. If Christ was willing to give up his life for the sake of the lost, I can probably give up dinner. I can give up a meal. I can give up a certain practice. I can accommodate myself to the sensitivities of those to whom I am trying to bring the gospel. That's not nearly as far as Jesus went. I can do that. So you be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. In fact, says Paul, I'll even be thought a fool if I believe that the gospel will grow stronger in others as a result. I'm not interested in my own reputation. I'm interested in the reputation of God and his forgiveness and the life that he offers to those who are lost. I will be all things to all people, and I will do all things that by all means I might save some. Okay, the example of Paul, he's following the example of Christ, both of which we are called to imitate. And again, Paul says, everything I do is for the sake of the gospel. Is there anything that we do that is for the sake of the gospel in any given week? Because, again, the harvest is ripe. And here I have to freely admit to you that evangelism is not my strength. It is not my personal strength. I find it hard, and I find it intimidating. And so this exhortation is just as much to myself as it is to anyone else. But passages like this leave little room for complacency in this regard. This is a pretty straightforward text. The message is there. Imitate me as I, all that I am and all that I do is oriented around trying to bring other people into the knowledge of Christ. And so don't tell me that you don't have any opportunities. There's probably been very few days in your life when you've not encountered a lost person. You know, newsflash, lost people are everywhere. They're not just in China. They're not just in some island off the coast of some country. They're at Starbucks and they're at Safeway. Every week I get an email newsletter on Friday. Some of you other guys here get it as well. And it's from an older saint, just a sweet, sweet guy. And he sends out this weekly newsletter to encourage people to stay engaged in the fight for the faith, to stay engaged in the spreading of the gospel. And one of the things that he does in that email each week, without fail, is he includes stories and photos of people that he shared the gospel with as he does normal life. Not as he's out in some foreign land, just going through life. And so he'll say, you know, put it in the email. Here's a picture of Juan. Juan delivered the hay for my horses this morning. I gave him a tract and shared the gospel with him, and he's joining my Bible study next week. Here's a picture of Trish. Trish was our waitress at Chili's, and I told her that Jesus loves her, and she started weeping because she'd just come out of a bad relationship, and she was desperate for love, and she sat down with us, and she shared her life story. Normal life. And every week, he's got story after story after story like this. And if you knew this man, you would know for certain there's no boasting in these stories whatsoever. He's just trying to compel the rest of us that aren't naturally gifted in this way to say, they're everywhere, guys. The harvest is plentiful. There's lost people everywhere you go. And it's not some elaborate presentation that gets them across the finish line. He uses these silly, basic tracts that you've all seen, you know, the $1 million bill and the steps to peace. That's what he does. He just gives them to everybody and then talks to them, and people get saved. And he does that because he got saved, and he wants others to experience the life and the freedom and the hope that he now has. So we're without excuse. Now, there's a number of ways that you could respond to a message like this. You might have already checked out, and you're just waiting for me to quit yakking at this point so we can go downstairs to the potluck and have lunch. That's one possibility. You might be litigating this message in your mind, and creating defensive arguments as to why you are exempt from evangelism in your personal situation. Or possibly you might have a slight hint of conviction, but then you're also comforted in knowing that it'll probably fade before Monday morning, and so you won't actually feel compelled to take any risks for the gospel once the week starts. Wherever you land, I would encourage you not to let yourself off the hook quite so easily this week. I would encourage you to let the words of Paul simmer in your mind a little bit. That he became all, and he did all, for the sake of the gospel. Are you willing to do any if he would do all? What are you willing to be for others? Are you willing to be embarrassed for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to take a risk for the gospel? Are you willing to engage with the kind of people that you normally try to avoid for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to be? Because the harvest truly is plentiful. And I'll just say this as an aside, that this seems particularly relevant this week in the aftermath of the whole Charlie Kirk situation, that in the sovereignty of God, this seems to have awakened an awareness in many in our country who are lost of some sort of spiritual sensitivity, some unmet need in their lives that they can't identify, that they can't even fully describe, but you know what that need is. That unmet need, that unknown longing that lost people are searching for, are grasping for, is relationship with Christ. And so how cool would it be if next week in our prayer and praise time, if the room was filled with praise reports of stories of the gospel being shared and opportunities that you seized on and people who came to faith or at least listened and were interested. And all we have to do is be willing to take a little risk. You and I have the opportunity to become partakers in the gospel by sharing the hope of Christ with people if we're only willing to die to self just a little bit and become all things to all people so that by all means we might save a few of them. Let's ask God to help us with that. Lord, for those of us not given your spiritual gift of evangelism, it's intimidating and it's hard, and we are afraid that we might mess it up or do it wrong, or perhaps worse, that we would be inconvenienced or thought less of, that we're too concerned about optics, our reputation, what people think of us. Free us from all of that, God. Free us from everything other than a burning desire to make you known to those who don't know you. Give us the courage and the view to see that people will spend eternity in hell apart from you, and what a horror that is, and what an opportunity there is in life with you. Just pour your spirit out right now, I pray, Lord, on these people, on those of this church, on those everywhere, Lord, that are seeking to make you known, that we would have courage, conviction, and power to do that, and that it would all be for your glory. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.